I think I need to talk about fear tonight. It's not what I had. We're talking about obstacles. We're talking about getting to certain places and then hitting up against something that we feel like we're stuck at. And my biggest fear was easy to identify for me. I was paralyzed, literally paralyzed of speaking publicly my whole life. I can't even point back to a specific instant where it started, like I was humiliated and then just freaked out and wouldn't go back. It was deeper than that. It's just all the way back into my parents and their parents. And there's no one in my family, my immediate family, that spoke publicly. If there was a family thing going on, it would always be my cousin or an uncle, or there was a couple of those guys that were cool, and they knew how to talk to people and get everybody to smile and laugh. And, you know, my dad, he does pretty good. He probably, my dad is his sense of humor is. No, he's funny. People laugh usually at him more than because of what he's saying. But no, that's what she did. The problem with dad's humor is that he doesn't care if anybody else thinks it's funny. As long as he thinks it's funny, he'll keep telling the joke. He'll tell the joke for decades. It makes no difference whether you laugh or it really. He actually sometimes laughs harder if you just look at him like, "What's wrong with you?" And he just. So for me, my fear was easy to recognize. It wasn't easy to face, but it was easy to recognize. And I'm still walking in a process of getting to a point where even when I'm not in the anointing, even when I don't have a worship service and I don't have an hour beforehand to be prepared to make sure that I'm before the throne and that I'm actually seeing his face and I'm seeing the love that he has for me and hearing people sing beautiful songs about the love that he has for us, that even without that, that I still have a boldness and a confidence. And that's where I'm at right now in my getting over this hurdle of opening my mouth and just letting something come out. Why don't we start back in Genesis, because this is just something that I made some quick notes on a while ago. It has to do with fear. And there's something else I want to go into, but I want to nail this thing about fear, because it's like we've said tonight, if you don't face it, it doesn't go away. It doesn't just, you don't outgrow fear. You outgrow a lot of things in life. There's a couple things you don't outgrow. One's immaturity. You don't outgrow immaturity. And you don't outgrow fear. You can be 80 years old and be the most immature person. It's correction and submission to authority and submission to the word of Jesus Christ that allows you to mature. And it's the same tool that we have to overcome our fear. If God's word is true and his promises are true, then we can put our faith in those promises and we will face the fears that we come against and we'll overcome them. This is the story about Lot. I think a lot of us here tonight know this story, at least know the basics of this story. We'll just kind of go quickly. Lot was Abraham's nephew. He was given the option of which part of the land to choose. Lot was very wealthy, as well as Abraham. And Abraham gave him the option, said, "You choose where you want to live, I'll choose where I'm going to live." And he let Lot go first, and Lot chose the cities. And so he went to the cities, because somehow in the cities, he felt secure. And we find out just before this that God visited the city and saw the wickedness and decided to destroy the entire city, the absolute depravity, the danger of this place, and yet somehow Lot was able to fit in there and feel secure. It's complete disillusionment, complete deception, absolute blindness. Let's start in verse 17. So God gives Lot the heads up that the city's going to be destroyed and makes a way for him to escape before God comes and destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 19, sorry. Genesis 19, verse 17. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside, this is angels of the Lord, brought Lot and his family outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now, if your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown by me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. It's an amazing thing. Lot's face-to-face with messengers of God, face-to-face with the reality that God knows what's going to happen next, face-to-face with these people. And he's afraid that the directions that the servants of the Lord are giving him are going to lead him to destruction. He's afraid to take the word of the Lord as it's coming out of the messenger's mouth. He's afraid to take that in the directions that are given. He said, flee to the mountains, lest some evil overtake you. And he says, I can't because some evil might overtake me. You see, fear is more powerful than the voice of God. Your fear will not allow you to obey the voice of God. You'll still hear it sometimes, but you won't be able, you will feel unable to obey. And so he talks and works this thing out, and so he ends up in another city called Zoar. It's just a little city. He feels like he'll be safe there, right? I don't want to spend too much time here because this isn't the crux of what I want to get to tonight. But let's just skip to verse 30 then. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. And his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. You see, your fear is bigger than your geography. You think you're going to be secure in this great, huge city that's full of wickedness, full of perversion, full of everything. He wasn't safe there, but he felt safe. Complete opposites. Now he's rescued from the city. He's sent out and he's given instructions. Go to the mountains where the Lord's obviously going to provide for him. And he won't go. He says, I'm too afraid. So he wants to go to a city. Now he's in the city. And just a few verses later, he flees and goes and dwells in the mountains because he's afraid to live in the place that he thought he was going to feel safe in. Your fear will follow you. Your fear is something that you cannot avoid. If you do not face it, it's going to go wherever you go. And I'm telling you, we're not even going to read what happens in the mountains, but it's a complete disgrace and abomination to the family that he was connected with, the family of faith of Abraham and the nation that came from Abraham. It's a story of perversion and incest and just a mess that begins because he did not face the fear. Now, we don't know what would have happened if he had fled to the mountains and been obedient the first time. But there's something to be noticed here. And I want to go now to another big common text that we use to talk about fear. And it's when David met Goliath. I haven't read through this, but I'm just trusting a couple of notes on the side of my margin here because there's something in this that's going to make sense as we go on with the other things I want to say. 1 Samuel chapter 17. You need to understand that this word is so much deeper than what you just read if you just read through it. There's so much more to learn from it than what you're going to learn if you just breeze through it because it's part of a reading program and you're just trying to blow through it. That's still good too. Don't stop doing it. But there's so much to be gleaned from what's in and behind what's actually here. I believe where I want to start is in verse 8 because this is Goliath now. Chapter 17, verse 8. This is Goliath challenging the armies of Israel, which we all know from the story they had paralyzed. The whole Israeli army was completely paralyzed by the fear of the Philistines, especially this huge guy Goliath who would come out. And you need to see this starting in verse 8. Then he, Goliath, stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? The first thing he does is he identifies them with their king, servants of Saul, right? Take someone out of power, if you want to remove their strength, cause them to identify themselves as servants of the wrong ruler. The first thing he does in his challenge to them is he comes at them about what's your identity. He says, am I not a Philistine and you're the servants of Saul? He's trying to compare him and his heritage with them and their leadership. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." He just, for the first time, see, this is following all the judges. This is following the massive victories of Gideon and Deborah and these amazing miracles that God wrought by the hands of the judges. The Israelites had a heritage of understanding the majesty of God, the power of God, his ability to overcome with a few, the masses. And here, if you think back of the strategies, for instance, Gideon, who had the battle strategy? The enemy or Gideon? Who got the secret on how the battle was going to get fought? Gideon did. He came to Gideon. He revealed the plan, right? The first thing Goliath does is he challenges the identity of the armies of Israel. He says, "Aren't you servants of Saul?" Meanwhile, everyone in Israel should have known that we're servants of the Most High God. We're servants of the Creator of the universe. First thing, the identity. Then he says, this whole thing, choose a man and he fights me. We win. We take you on as servants. He sets the terms of the conflict. And Israel just sits there and watches this happen. They sit there and allow this stuff to go into their hearing. A Philistine, the enemy, is defining the terms of conflict. He's telling them how this battle is going to get fought, and he's telling them what's going to happen when whoever wins, wins. And they're sitting there just taking it. And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You see, the roots of your fear are if you hear what the enemy is telling you and you don't immediately say, "Wait, who is he accusing me of being? What's he telling me my identity is?" That's the first thing you have to pick out of this. The second thing is, who the heck gives him the right to set the terms of the conflict? Did Jesus already fight this and already establish the victory? Did he already lead captivity captive? Are we waiting for something else to happen? And those are the two things that I just want to pick out of that. I want to go through the rest of the story. We know the story. David wins. And when David comes down and sees this, I want you to see what breaks it, what breaks the spell off the people. It's just these five words. And David said, what have I done now? It's not those five words. It's these. Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Because to fight and lose isn't the point. Better to fight and lose. You're the armies of the living God. A stalemate, a draw. There's no command given to us that go and make an attempt at Satan. It's all about crushing and destroying the works of the enemy. There's nothing in us that's called to just go and try and see if something's going to work. And David says, what in the world are we doing? Is there not a cause? Because the cause is greater than whatever the opposition is saying about this conflict. Your probabilities of winning, that's not the point. The point is there not a cause? And who set the cause? You see, it was God's idea to send them in to dispossess the people of the land, to inherit the promised land. This was God's idea, and he had sent them on this cause to take over this promised land, and somehow along the way, they lost it. And the reason they lost it is because they were listening to what the enemy had to say about first who they were and then how it was that they were going to fight. I want to turn into the New Testament now. John chapter 11, I believe. It's the story of Lazarus. Lazarus had already died, and Jesus was coming back into the town where he lived. And we have the same exact thing happens. Martha comes out first, and then Mary comes out to meet Jesus separately. It happened on an individual thing where Martha came out to meet Jesus, and she was heartbroken. She just lost her brother, Lazarus. And she said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And then if you go down to verse 32, chapter 11, 32, Mary comes out and she fell down at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And what I want to pull from this And I don't believe I'm stretching anything here. They had Mary and Martha both, and a lot of the relatives of this family had 100% confidence, faith, trust, whatever you want to say, that Jesus could heal people. Because they both fell out at his feet and said, if you were here, there was no doubting. They were like, if you were here, he would not be dead right now. So you can't say that they were, he probably would be alive. No, there's 100% confidence. They're just so heartbroken and they're so latching on to him saying, if you had been here, he would not be dead right now. There was no shadow of doubt in their understanding. They had seen enough. They had tasted and witnessed so much of the success of Jesus' healing ministry by the time this is written in chapter 11 here. But they didn't have faith to even ask. It didn't even come into their mind or their understanding that he had a power that even went past healing, but that he actually had the power to speak a reverse against death, that he could actually rewind death. It didn't even pop into their minds. There's nothing here that indicates there was ever even a suggestion of the possibility of it. And this is where I believe we can take fear, the issue of fear, and you can look at this and apply and plug this in here because of this reason. Until you face a fear, until you face an obstacle, let's just call it an obstacle, until you face an obstacle that's bigger and you face it head on and you go at an obstacle that's bigger than everything you've had faith for up to that point, you're never going to meet the God that's bigger than you are. Not that's bigger than your obstacle, that's bigger than you are. Because we all are comfortable with a God who's as big as we are. If you want to know a God that's bigger than you are, you're going to have to face a problem that's bigger than you are. Because that's where you're going to meet him. He's not just going to show himself to you. God can do anything he wants. If you read this book and you look at the testimonies that are in here, it's because of an intensity of pressing in, right? It says that you must first believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those that diligently seek after him. Or there's something in your life, there's a fear, there's an obstacle, there's something that's blocking you, there's a Goliath that you're not going to get past in your own strength. But if you don't face that obstacle, if you don't hit it face on and deal with it, you're not going to meet the God that's bigger than you are. I hope you can hear what I'm saying. It's only one, not logic, but it's just one step away. If something is bigger than you are, and God can deal with that, then he's bigger than you are too. See, we want a God that's bigger than our obstacle. Don't try to hear what I'm saying. We want a God that's bigger than our obstacle. That's why when people are in a crisis and they're broken, their lives are destroyed, they'll cry out and they'll take anything. Just tell me what to do. I want this Jesus. Anything in the world, I will give up. I will do anything to have deliverance from where I'm at. But as they begin to be brought out of that place, if you're not careful, you'll quickly begin to try to cut that God size down a little bit, because that means that he's going to tell you to continue to do things that are bigger than you are. It's a constant decision to keep up with a God that's bigger than you are. It's much easier to say, okay, I'll use this God that's bigger than my obstacle, but then quickly try to get back where we're at least peers. It's cool. It'd be cool if we're at least peers with God. That's how it's not anything. I don't even think it's demonic. I think it's just part of who we are as humans. We're created in the image, and like we're created to reign and rule. Okay, there's a part of us that's designed to rule. We're designed to carry authority, but the way to carry the authority according to God's way is to be under it. And if you're not under authority, then you're just acting in rebellion, trying to make as much noise as you can, trying to do what Goliath's trying to do, missing your true identity, and allowing the devil to set the terms of the conflict in your life. We're all called to know a God that's bigger than we are, whether there's obstacles in our way or not. He must be bigger than we are, otherwise we have another God before him, our own understanding of who he is. I have a little note here. Idolatry is whatever is in front of you. Without even meaning to, Mary and Martha had set up this, they had a notion of the size of Jesus, and it was only as big as he could heal people. They didn't know that they had just restricted the size of the Almighty God, the creator of the universe. They didn't understand that they had just confined him and said, we believe in you to this point, and that's all. So they had made an image of God who wasn't, it wasn't an accurate image, was it? So, okay, don't call it an idol, that's too strong. It was, they had an understanding of God that wasn't true. And they bowed at his feet, they worshiped him. I'm calling it idolatry in this margin note. It's already written in my Bible, and I'm not cutting it out. It's whatever's in front of you that isn't the true Jesus. That isn't the true Jesus. That's why when Jesus was tempted and the devil said, just worship me and I'm going to give you everything else. It's all been given to me. It's all mine. Just worship me. He said, get behind me, Satan. Because if you sit with the glory and splendor of anything in front of you long enough, even Jesus himself recognized that he'd get behind me. He said the same thing to Peter. Really what Peter was doing was tempting him. If you know the story, I don't want to go there. Jesus was talking about his death. I'm going to be destroyed and crucified and everything. And Peter said, no. He began to bring Jesus aside and started to rebuke him, it says. No, that's crazy talk. Just relax. It doesn't have to be extreme like that. We like having you around. We like the feel of this disciple thing. We're following you, and we get to see everything and be a part. We're important. We don't want to lose that. And Jesus, tell me that didn't pull on Jesus' heartstrings. Tell me that didn't draw on the human part of who he was. How good did that sound? He was only 33 years old when he died. I mean, he could have spared another 10 years. 20 years, whatever. He still would have been perfectly in his prime, and he could have been sacrificed then. He recognized the temptation, the draw of other people's good ideas. And he said, get behind me, Satan. Because if you look into the temptation long enough, if you set something in front of you that's not the true Jesus, that's not the God that's bigger than you are, eventually you will bow to that. You'll submit to it. There's only one answer for temptation. It's get behind me, Satan. And set your affections on things above. That's the only way. I want to talk about identity. And this is the message that I wanted to share. And I couldn't see how it was going to fit until I guess I can see it now. Luke chapter somewhere. Luke chapter 12. See, with issues about identity, we have to always start at the beginning. Don't ever let someone pull an argument on you, whether it's an evolution thing or some kind of secular thing. Don't ever let someone start an argument somewhere in the middle. You have to always go back to the beginning. You have to go back to Eden. You have to go back to where it started, and you have to understand that this was God's idea. Luke chapter 12, starting verse 23. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Consider the lilies, how they grow. What I want to talk to you right now about is consider the lilies. What about them? How they grow. That's the point Jesus is trying to make right here. And we skip over it and we go to the neither toil nor spin. Consider the lilies, how they grow. There's another scripture around the parable of seeds that said a man plants a seed and it comes out in the morning and it grows and he doesn't understand how. Now he's saying, I want you to consider the lilies, how they grow. Now for me as a biologist, that means a lot. Probably more than most of you here. Because I've sat in front of the electron microscope at college and wept. I've sat there alone in the lab when no one else is there because I had access. I was the first in my, I was top of my class in that because it so fascinated me that I could look inside and see things happening so small that you can't even fit it between your, it's just microscopic stuff and you see the order and you see what's there. So when I consider the lilies, how they grow, I see DNA. I see things being knit together so small. The key word is DNA. Around here a lot, we use that term DNA to talk about what's our DNA as a church. What's our, you know, DNA has kind of just become a buzzword for what's the core that defines us? What's the core beliefs that we have? What's that part of us that causes us to behave the way we do, that causes us to grow the church the way that we do, have the programs that we have, relate to each other the way that we do. It's all part of what we call our church DNA, the core of who we are. And I want to tell you something about DNA. I don't even know how to word this. When you're dealing with DNA, everything that is taken from that DNA strand is slave to what's encoded there. You can't just make it up as it goes. It's encoded. A cheesy kind of illustration of how when it's duplicated, when cells divide and the DNA gets duplicated and it splits apart, if you take a memory card and you burn a photo onto a CD, it's pretty much a perfect, like right on the spot, like not after it's the CD's aged 10 years, but in the moment, with the finest technology we have right now, that accuracy, and it's incredibly accurate, so the megapixels are almost perfectly matched. That's 1/10,000th of the accuracy that happens in the reproduction of the DNA of the human system, of any animal, any plant, any living thing, bacteria, virus, everything. It is so critical to God that we replicate correctly, that we duplicate what he has placed in us and our identity correctly, that there's no room for adding anything in that doesn't fit. One slight mutation out of billions and billions and billions of molecules that are being joined together in a DNA strand, one tiny misplaced chemical, the whole thing is shot. That cell is done. That cell's not going to make it. I have a couple of videos I want to show in a minute, but I want you to understand something. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Spinning is referring to spinning wool. It's talking about they don't make clothes for themselves, right? What's the first thing that happened in Eden when they fell? They made clothes for themselves, right? They tried to create something that would go on the outside that would hide what just happened inside. See, their outside didn't change. They still had the same genetic makeup. But inside, they just submitted to a new master. And that new master was not going to use the beauty that God had placed in them and made them to be. He wasn't going to use it for the glory of God. He was going to use it for the glory of himself, for the glory of sin, for the glory of the sinful world that we see. And so it became a shameful thing. It became something that they had to hide because they had just, in tasting of the forbidden fruit, they had just submitted themselves and committed treason, and now they were under a different rulership. And so everything that was precious began to be covered up, and it began to apply clothing to the outside. But in God's heart, in God's understanding, he still loved them. There wasn't anything that because they were serving this other person. Now, he knew the disgrace that that would bring to his creation, to watch them be destroyed and serve this foreign rebellious angel. But in his heart of hearts, in fact, they did their best attempt, and then God said, all right. And remember, he killed an animal, and he at least made some skins for them to cover themselves with. He even had compassion on them at that point. It's serious business, the identity of who you are. and that you begin to understand. That's why until you lay hold of this book and you lay hold of the epistles especially, because they're little snippets, they're little condensed versions of the whole gospel in little tiny books, Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Gospel of John's a perfect gospel to read. Until you recognize that in this book is encoded the DNA of who you are supposed to be as a child of God, as a redeemed son of the living God, one who was brought from being submitted to the rebellious devil himself and back into the kingdom of light, who's been translated in that way. It's your responsibility to find out who and what you are now. Yes, you get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in, and now he's within you. He's filling that place, that craving that even caused them to want to go to the tree in the first place for the knowledge. And now that Spirit is residing in them. It's filling them with light. There's nothing that they're lacking anymore. There's nothing that we are missing if we'll take the time to learn and find out what it exactly is that we are now. Just out of appreciation for the intricacy of what happens when not just when DNA is duplicated, but does everybody know that the DNA strand that's in every cell, that DNA, from that, encoded in the DNA, is all the instructions on how to make proteins. Every protein in your body, every blood cell, everything in your human system is encoded. You guys know that we have, there's 100 trillion cells that we're made up of, right? 100 trillion cells. All of us. In every cell, every one of them is six, if you could stretch the DNA out, there's 6 lineal feet of DNA. You figure out how that got packaged in there. And that's all contained in the nucleus of the cell. This nucleus is a tiny part of the cell. A minimal part of the cell is the nucleus. And it's where everything important. And so now inside the nucleus, those DNA molecules are available for just the right chemicals to attach and to pull off and produce, which is what we're going to see. We're going to see the production of what's called mRNA, which is a little piece of information that gets copied from the overall monstrous genome that's in every nucleus. Every cell has the complete genome in it. Every 100 trillion cells, each single one has the entire DNA for our whole system in each one, because every time the cell divided from one cell in your mother's womb, every single cell that divided had a complete copy of the DNA. And from there, every single cell has the complete copy. It's in every nucleus. And you need to understand that every time your body needs a protein, every time your body needs anything, the information is at the core of that cell. It's available to have the right reading taken of it. And it floats out and it begins to make a protein molecule. And I want you to just see a cheesy computer animation does no justice to what's actually happening. You know, it's all models. And it's come a long way even since when I studied in 96, but it's just amazing to me. And it's all in the dark. There's no lights in there for things to see what's going on. It's all in the dark. It's all much less organized in terms of the way the models look. You know, cells aren't all just perfectly round. Some are squished and they're moving, like your muscles are moving. Things are just in whatever motion you see here, compound that by 1,000 times, and you get some idea of just what seems to be so random and yet what's happening in the midst of that. I just want to show you this because I think if you really look at it, and don't look at it from a biology class, now we can take a nap standpoint. It's only a few minutes long. You can get something from it.
With computer animation, we can enter the cell to view this remarkable system at work. After entering the heart of the cell, we see the tightly wound strands of DNA, storehouses for the instructions necessary to build every protein in an organism. In a process known as transcription, a molecular machine first unwinds a section of the DNA helix to expose the genetic instructions needed to assemble a specific protein molecule. Another machine then copies these instructions to form a molecule known as messenger RNA. When transcription is complete, the slender RNA strand carries the genetic information through the nuclear pore complex, the gatekeeper for traffic in and out of the cell nucleus. The messenger RNA strand is directed to a two-part molecular factory called a ribosome. After attaching itself securely, the process of translation begins. Inside the ribosome, a molecular assembly line builds a specifically sequenced chain of amino acids. These amino acids are transported from other parts of the cell and then linked into chains often hundreds of units long. Their sequential arrangement determines the type of protein manufactured. When the chain is finished, it is moved from the ribosome to a barrel-shaped machine that helps fold it into the precise shape critical to its function. After the chain is folded into a protein, it is then released and shepherded by another molecular machine to the exact location where it is needed.
You can go ahead and play the second one.
The innermost workings of how a simple code is turned into flesh and blood. This is what Francis Crick called the central dogma of modern biology, how DNA makes protein. It starts with a bundle of factors assembling at the start of a gene. It's these that trigger the first phase of the process, reading off the information that will be needed to make the protein. The gene is the length of DNA stretching away to the left. Everything's ready to roll. 3, 2, 1. The blue molecule racing along the DNA is reading the gene. It's unzipping the double helix and copying one of the two strands. The yellow chain snaking out of the top is a copy of the genetic message, and it's made of a close chemical cousin of DNA called RNA. The building blocks to make the RNA enter through an intake hole. They are matched to the DNA, letter by letter, to make an exact copy of the A's, C's, G's, and T's of the gene. The only difference is that in the RNA copy, the letter T is replaced with a closely related nucleic acid known as U. You are watching this process, called transcription, in real time. It's happening right now in almost every cell in your body. When the RNA copy is complete, it snakes away from the nucleus and into the outer part of the cell. Then, in a dazzling display of choreography, all the components of another molecular machine lock together around the RNA to form a miniature factory called a ribosome. It translates the genetic information in the RNA into a string of amino acids that will become a protein. Special transfer molecules, the green triangles, bring each amino acid to the ribosome. The amino acids are the small red tips attached to the transfer molecules. There are different transfer molecules for each of the 20 amino acids. They all carry a specific three-letter code that will be read by the machine. Now we come to the heart of the process. Inside the ribosome, the RNA is pulled through like a tape. The code for each amino acid is read off, three letters at a time, and matched to three corresponding letters on the transfer molecule. When the right transfer molecule plugs in, the amino acid it carries is added to the growing protein chain. Again, you are watching this in real time. And after a few seconds, the assembled protein starts to emerge from the ribosome. Ribosomes can make any kind of protein. It just depends what genetic message you feed in on the RNA. In this case, the end product is hemoglobin. The cells in our bone marrow churn out 100 trillion molecules of it per second.
I went to a Christian high school and I went to SUNY New Paltz. Started my college study in the first 3 years. It's freshman comp, calculus, just basic stuff. And every teacher in a state university has got, their training's been in evolution, so that's what they teach you. And I knew better, but it was sometime in the third year where if you can look at that and say that everything just happened from some primordial soup and it, you know, the law of thermodynamics reversed itself for a few billion years and things actually went from disorder to order. It's a direct violation of the law of thermodynamics, but almost every college professor that's in a state university believes it. If you can look at that, and that's such a cartoon model. It doesn't even touch what really goes on. That's not the only thing happening. Every cell, that's probably happening. 1,000 different ribosomes just all the time, sleeping, awake. David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made.
That's right. Amen.
And it's when I go back into my genetics books and I go back into some of the things that I used to in the laboratory and some of the specimens that I made myself. I remember looking at liver ribosomes under electron microscope and seeing, you know, in freeze frame what's happening here. That there's no fear there. That's where I lose my fear. I mean, everybody's different. You know, for some people it's when they scream at the top of their lungs and they go charging across a field. That's where they feel no fear. Other people, it's on their knees in a quiet time with the Lord. They feel fearless there. But there is something about the design of the Creator and the depth of interest that He has in the integrity of the structure of what it is that defines us and who it is that we're going to be and who it is that we're going to reproduce ourselves into. That it's not just a nice idea to find out and to know if you're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's not enough anymore in this society with the information that's available for you to be okay with just hoping that you're saved. Hoping. With what's been written in this book and preserved for thousands of years, if we don't find here enough to convince us of who we are, then in a spiritual sense, we're not going to reproduce. We're not going to be bona fide copies of what Jesus was on this earth. Because you know what's going to stop us? It's going to be fear. Fear will stop you. I don't know anything else that can stop you. We know from the story of David and Goliath that once Goliath was killed, you know, the armies of Israel were clearly more powerful than the armies of the Philistines. They routed them. They destroyed them. It was never a contest to begin with. It was just they chose to listen to the wrong voice. They listened to the voice of fear, the voice that questioned their identity. I'm going to close this here. I want to close it with the story of the rich young ruler in Luke 18. It's in Luke 18, verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Two problems. Jesus deals with the first one. He says, "Why do you call me good?" The second one is, "What shall I do to inherit?" What do you do to inherit? You're born. You're born to the person that you inherit from. There's nothing you do. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He goes, Jesus gives him some commandments. He said, "Yeah, I did all these since I was young." And Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. My belief is that this man inherited. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. He inherited some stuff. He had an inheritance on this earth that he identified himself more with what he was here. And Jesus knew that he was not going to be able to identify with Jesus Christ in full sacrifice, in full commitment, in full discipleship, if he still recognized that the person I'm inheriting from is of this earth. What did Jesus give him to break free of that? He said, "Give it away. Sell it, give it away. And your treasure will be in heaven. And come follow me." The core of what Jesus asked this man to do is forsake your identity as you know yourself. Jesus didn't have a problem with his money. He was asking him to forsake something that I believe he inherited here. The Jewish culture then didn't have a stock market. It didn't have something where you could get rich quick overnight. People were young and rulers because they were born in that class of family. They were in that vein of heritage. And tonight, Jesus is going to challenge you with your identity. Because if you don't identify with Jesus, guess what your identity is primarily going to be based in? Who knows it? Your fear. Your fear. You want to open up a conversation and blow it wide open, just start asking people what they're afraid of. People are more than happy to talk about their fears. "Oh, I'm afraid of this. I'm telling you, do it. Try sometime. Just throw it out there. What are you afraid of?" Crazy stuff. People are so looking to just say what they're afraid of. I promise you, you will attach more of your identity with your fear and your weakness, because fear causes you to think weak of yourself, not see the strength that you really have, not see that you're designed with what we just saw behind it, behind who you are, that's the God who has a plan for you. You won't see that. You'll just see your fear. You'll see your obstacle. You'll see that thing that you haven't beaten so far. So why are you going to beat it all of a sudden now? What makes you think it's going to change now? It's going to change the moment that you identify yourself. in Christ Jesus. Father, I thank you. That all we need is you. That all we need is to accept your gift to us. That all we're lacking, Lord, are the things that we think we lack because we haven't embraced the completeness that you've made available for us, Lord. Father, I thank you that you have a perfect plan. And not only that, but you have a way and a strategy and a provision for that plan to be carried out. And Lord, we thank you that you take care of the intricacies, that we don't have to think about how it is that we're going to make more cells and how it is that we're going to replenish our depleted red blood cell count, Lord. You take care of the details. You clothe us in the Son, in the Son's righteousness. The righteousness of your Son, Lord God. That's what you choose to clothe us in. Not because of the works that we have done, but because of what you have done on our behalf. And Lord, we pray, I pray right now over the people in this room that they would not try to work out the intricacies of the call of God on their life, Lord. But that they would release their understanding to you. And that they would begin to, by faith, step in and obey the call that you've placed in them. The call with which you've called them, Lord God. Each one of us, the call, the precious fact that we are in this room tonight speaks of a call that cannot be denied, cannot be turned away, cannot be ignored. Lord, forgive us for those times when we've said we want to see it all work good first and then we're going to take a step. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of the intricate. Lord, you knit us together in our mother's womb. We did not think about that. We didn't have to plan that. We didn't have to do it. Why is it, Lord, that we suddenly think that when we're going to walk in faith that somehow we have to have it figured out first? Father, I thank you for making ways into the hearts of people tonight. I thank you for making new paths available to them. Father, I pray for an obedient spirit to rise up in people here tonight that you're touching their heart, Lord God. That they would let go of the need to figure out the plan that you have for them. That they would trust you with the fearfully and wonderfully. And that they would just simply obey. Father, I thank you for this evening. Lord, I pray right now that something that's been spoken tonight would haunt somebody tonight. That you would not let them get away from the call that you have on their life. That playtime would be seen to be something that's over. That it's time to get on with the business. It's time to graduate. It's time to think and to know who we are. Because the price you paid, Lord, was so high. The ends to which you go, Lord God, to secure the promises that you've made available by your blood. It's overwhelming, Father. If there's anybody here tonight that would like prayer, I'd be happy to pray for you. Just to believe with you that you would let faith arise and that you would let your intellect, you allow your intellect to release who you really are to be a person of faith, to be a person that faces fear and doesn't continue to hide from it. Father, I thank you for the anointing that breaks the yoke. I thank you for your presence. Better to be here now than any place else, Lord. Thank you for your sweet presence, Lord God. I thank you for the winds of refreshing, Lord, that you promised us tonight. The Lord, it was prophesied there would be winds of refreshing in this place tonight, Lord God. I pray that there would be a refreshing of the minds of people who have wrestled with their righteousness, who have challenged their sonship as being from above. That maybe there's someone here who you couldn't honestly say that you feel and you know in your heart that you've been born again. You've been re-fathered. You've seen that where you were originally in the flesh was not your true identity. Maybe you haven't made that decision to say, you know, I see how far I can get this way. But I know there's something inside of me that's still empty, that still wants more, that still knows I was made for something greater. I wasn't designed this way for this time to do what I'm doing right now. There's a greater call. There's something bigger than what I'm doing. If you have a problem with the size of your God, and you've maybe worshipped a safe God, but maybe it's time for you to stretch out and reach for a God that's bigger than you, that might call you to do things that are bigger than you, I'm more than willing to pray with you too. Father, I thank you for releasing your Spirit, Lord God, that people would bring something home with them tonight, whether they know it or whether they don't know it, that you'd permeate someplace, Lord God. Cause your children to question, what is the call? What does it mean to be called by the Creator of the universe? If he does this within my own body, what must he have for me to do outside of myself? Who do you have for me to touch, Lord? If there be no accidents in this life, then give me the words for the people around me. Father, I thank you for a revelation of the identity and the revealing of the sons of God. For we know that the creation yearns with an eager expectation for the revealing, Lord God, of the true sons. Not the ones that try, not the ones that have to put clothes on to do it, but the ones that just simply grow. Let us grow as a body out of who you have made us to be, Lord. Let us be like the lily that simply obeys the DNA within and becomes a beautiful flower. Cause us to trust, O God, that incorruptible seed that you have planted in each one of us, Lord. Cause us to trust it by faith. We trust that seed tonight, Lord God. We trust it to bear fruit.